cold and rainy Sunday night to hear the word of God. I don't know about you, but I almost called Brother Joel about an hour after service today and canceled tonight because I didn't want to follow what went on this morning. That was some powerful word going out earlier today, and you almost felt like you were in a boxing match, didn't you? Just sitting there, just he's bringing it forward, he's bringing it hard, and sometimes it's tough to listen to, but man, we need that kind of preaching. We need that kind of in your face, not backing down. There's too much backing down going on out there. So Brother Joel, we're thankful for you and the way you listen to the Lord, and we as your flock have no problem getting behind you as a shepherd. So
thank you. Praise the Lord.
Well, as you can see, we're going to go through Matthew chapter 5. We've been doing one chapter a week up until now. I kind of knew this was coming. You can only do it so much. But we're at one of the most oft-quoted and famous of Jesus' sermons. That, of course, being the what they call the Sermon on the Mount. Very popular. Preachers preached on it for decades. And my little clicky thingy is working here. It has to work, because then I got to go all the way over here and do this, and that is just way too much work. All right, here we go. We're going to spend at least 2 weeks on chapter 5. We'll probably not spend close to 6 weeks on the entire Sermon on the Mount, because it extends all the way into chapter 8. So we're going to stay in this for a long time. But while we're getting our hearts prepared for the Word, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 7. It's just a couple pages up ahead there. And look at verse 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You know, there's a big difference between a person who commands respect and a person who demands respect. And Jesus commanded respect by the way he spoke, with the authority of his voice, with the things that he said. Your pastor commands respect. He doesn't demand it. He doesn't have to demand it, because a teacher who is confident in what they're preaching, and they are knowledgeable in the things that they're preaching, and more importantly, are demonstrating the things that they're preaching, well, you have no problem getting behind somebody like that. A person like that commands respect by just the way that they carry themselves. They are respected by choice. They are revered impulsively. And one who sits there with great power and demands respect, like we looked at a person like that just a few weeks ago in King Herod, a man who was ruled with fear. And you know, a lot of you know I left FedEx to go start a car wash, and it was, you know, it's hard not to laugh when I say it too, trust me. But it wasn't something we did impulsively. We were getting our lives in order, you know, financially, getting things together. We knew it was coming, we knew it was gonna happen. And it was probably over a year in the making, maybe a year and a half. And we knew God was moving, and you know, this thing started coming. And then we got a new senior manager. And this guy was, I'm in church, so I'm just gonna say this guy, you know, I can't describe in words that'll really do it justice how bad this guy was. Well, he called me into the office one day for something I hardly did wrong, and he started going down and yelling at me, and I, you know, I was a good worker, hard worker, I tried to defend myself, and he rose up with his big chest and he got all red in the face. He goes, "How dare you?" And just, he was the kind of guy who demanded respect because of his power. Incidentally, God used him to push me out the door, because that was the time, and that was a good thing. God's in control of that.
Amen.
But Peter tells us not. He says to be shepherds, 1 Peter 5, 2, 3, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock.
That's right.
And you don't have a problem getting behind somebody like that. And I bring that up because Jesus is about to bring forth some teachings that unless you commanded respect, you wouldn't get behind the stuff that he's about to say. But let me throw another scripture out at you that, quite frankly, if I had the liberty to remove one scripture in all of the Bible, it would be this one in the book of James. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly."
That's right.
But now the ultimate teacher is about to drop some ultimate knowledge. And don't talk back to me. There we go. Before we do that, this is working now. It's good. Before we do that, there's five things you should know about the Sermon on the Mount before we even get into them. And they call them, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. And we should know, again, five things about those before we get into them. And the first one is this. The Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, it shows us how we ought to be. Mm-hmm. You probably heard it said, it's common phrase, the Beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be. The Beatitudes. It's a secular thing people have said, and it's altogether true. And remember, these aren't proverbs that Jesus is about to say. These aren't just wise sayings. These are complete revolutionary teachings that he's about to do. The second thing we need to know is that all Christians are to live out these attributes and these characteristics.
That's right.
These things that Jesus is going to say, they're not just for a special few. They're not just for some who've been called to certain callings and some. They're for all Christians. We are to live out and carry on these attributes. These characteristics should become us. And when we try to live them out, you're going to find that they are not natural tendencies.
That's right.
I mean, you'll see when we go through them. I'm sure you've already read them before. They're not natural. They're actually supernatural. In fact, they're unattainable in the natural. They have to be supernatural. They have to be led by the Holy Spirit, or you will never be able to adhere to the things that Jesus is teaching. Why? Because they are, fourthly, opposite and contrary to the world.
That's right.
Everything he's about to say is completely opposite of what the world would look at that and say, that is foolishness.
Right.
And lastly, it shows clearly that there is a difference between believers and non-believers.
Oh, yes.
Probably summed up in this cute little anecdote I heard one time about this science teacher that was giving one of her students a hard time. And he was saying how it's impossible for a whale to do what it says it did in the book of Jonah. And the little girl stood up and says, "But the Bible says that the whale swallowed Jonah." And a science teacher was adamant and said, "That's ridiculous. It's impossible and it can't happen." And the little girl said, "Well, I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah and see if it was true." And the science teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven?" And she said, "Well, then you ask him." Completely opposite between believers and non-believers. All right, let's get into the real stuff. Verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5. "Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying," stop right there. I don't want to go into it. We're going to stop right there. First thing I want to do is set the scene. And while I'm setting the scene, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 17. Luke chapter 6, 17. Now the scene is Jesus has just drawn himself a huge following. He has done all the healings. We talked about that at the end of our message last week. He's got all these people following him. So he withdraws to the mountain. His disciples come to him, and he sits down to teach them. Now, back in those days, that's how the teacher would sit, and the listeners or the congregants would stand.
That's right.
What do you say? We go back to doing that? Sounds like a good idea, huh?
I'm a wall.
Yeah, you are. You wouldn't do good sitting down. But what did I say? Luke 6:17. All right, Luke 6:17 says this. "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples
was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So let's stop right there. Keep that in mind, because this is another instance where Jesus has a large crowd, his disciples, and he has a great number of people. And so back to the text. There are three groups of people that follow Jesus. Three groups of people. One, there were his disciples. Two, there were his followers. And three, there were large crowds. There were three separate types of people that followed Jesus. Now, just hang on to that for just a minute. Disciples, followers, and large crowd. I'm going to take you back to the original temple in Jesus' time. That's a rough draft of what the temple looked like there. As you can see, there's different gates, and there's a firstborn gate and a sacrifice gate, and I'm just glad they didn't combine those two and make it one gate, because that would have been pretty awkward. But there's different things going on here. But let's talk about the temple. It had three sections to it. If I don't know if you can see it there. And I'm not including the court of Gentiles, which is outside of the temple. But the first court was the court of women. Now, in the court of women, I don't know if you can see it in the picture or not, but there were dishwashers and laundromats and brooms and mops. And no, just kidding. There's none of that stuff there. The first court was called the court of women, though, because they were allowed to go in there. And what would go on in the outer court would be that there was a market. This is where Jesus had turned over the tables. The Nazarites who had ended their vows would cut their hair, and they'd burn their hair there. Leper purification, things like that. That's what was going on in the court of women, or the outer court. And then there was the inner court. And the inner court is where the men would go, and this is where the sacrifices were taking place. There were they were filleting the animals. They would hang them up. There was prayer going on. There were, the floor was covered in blood. It was a bloody mess. Literally, it was just sound British. It's a bloody mess down there. It was just everywhere. And that's what was going on in the inner court. And then, of course, there was the third court, or the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was the main room. It was where the priests would go and offer up their sacrifices for the people of Israel. And then even the Holy of Holies was divided into two rooms. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer up sacrifices for Israel. So even that was separated into two separate rooms. Now, taking this altar, or this temple rather, and these different courts, and taking in mind what we looked at with the people that followed Jesus, Jesus being the holiest of all holies, we find and we see that not all who profess Jesus are his followers. Mm. They're in the outer court. They profess Jesus, but they're not followers of Jesus. They're the ones that are, they're just kind of doing their thing and, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God. They're the outer court followers, professors. And then, not all followers are Jesus' disciples. So even those that are following Jesus have entered into a closer relationship, into the inner court. They're not his disciples. And not even all of his disciples have died to themselves, have become completely surrendered. We were singing that song this morning, I Surrender All. And honestly, I sing that, and I usually sing it like, I surrender some, I surrender most. I'm not going to sing all because I want to sing all. I want it to be all, but the reality is I'm still working my way through the courts. In fact, that's what sanctification is. It's a process of moving through the temple rooms on your way to the holiest of holies, isn't it? We start out. Nobody starts out in the Holy of Holies. Nobody starts out fully dead, devoted followers of Christ. We work our way there. And if we are, as we are professors of Christ, if we are a professor of Christ, are we following Christ? And if we're a follower of Christ, are we a disciple of Christ? And if we're a disciple of Christ, are we sold out? Are we dead to ourselves? Are we slaves? It's okay to use that word. Paul used it. Paul said he was a slave to Christ. Jesus had his followers, the outer court, the great number. He had his inners, that is the 12 disciples, those who were closer to him. And he had his holy of holies, as it were. And those were Peter, James, and John, the closest of his disciples. And I guess our goal is to get as close as we can to being the high priest, as it were, or being in complete communion with Jesus and not having this flesh constantly rising itself up. Jesus said that to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the Old Testament says to be holy as God, because God is holy. Now, we can't be perfect. We can't be holy like God, but we attain to strive to be that way. At least I'm trying. Again, back to the text, we see that there were crowds, there were disciples, and then there was the inner circle. It says his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. We think that Jesus stood up and just began spouting out the Sermon on the Mount to everybody. I think it might have become that, but in the beginning, it looks like he's preaching just to his inner circle. His, you know, why? Because they were the ones that had been walking with him the longest. They were the ones who were ready for some heavy teaching. They had to be prepared so that they could be sent out into the crowds. So he gathers them close to him. You see, God wants to reveal great things. Jesus wants us to come close to him so he can reveal to you something for yourself, something for somebody else. You know, Woody opened up this morning in Sunday school, and just, you know, he comes down here. He doesn't look at his notes. He just sits there and goes, when was the last time you just got before the Lord? Not for healing, not to ask for anything, just to get in fellowship with him, just to sit there in his presence. And, you know, that's a good place to be. It really is. Man.
Amen.
Now, before we get into the Beatitudes, understand something. Because as you read these, it almost looks like a work-based teaching. It's not a rewards work list. He's not saying if you do this or you act like this, you will get this, blank, whatever. And we see this by the terminology that he uses. He says, blessed are you. He doesn't say, you will be blessed if you become a peacemaker or if you have mercy or whatever it is. That he says, blessed are you when you have these attributes. If you are portraying any of these characteristics, the blessing is immediate. In fact, the blessing is in the attribute. So if you are being merciful, for instance, to somebody, the blessing is that you are a merciful person. There's no reward attached to it. He puts something on there, but it's not a reward. The reward is the act that you're doing. You get to be merciful. You get to be a peacemaker. You get to be poor in spirit. And we're going to look at all those in just a minute. And here's something that's going to probably surprise you. Jesus didn't say things that were true. That should surprise you. This second part shouldn't. They were true because Jesus said them.
That's right.
He created truth. He spoke truth. He didn't just say things that were true. They were true because he said them.
Come on now.
And that's what he's about to do. And this is completely off-the-wall stuff to the first century hearers. So the first one he's going to look at verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Let's talk about what it's not saying first, okay? What it's not saying is that it doesn't mean that you are lacking in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you are deficient in your spiritual power. It really has very little to do with the Holy Spirit or their indwelling, actually. When he says that, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not talking about showing little fruit or you know, not demonstrating any. What he's saying, he's not even saying that you are spiritually weak or spiritually poor. It really has nothing to do with that. Poor in spirit simply means you recognize your need for Jesus. I mean, that's about as simple as you could probably put it. You're poor in spirit. You are recognizing your need
for Jesus. It is your destruction of your pride. It is saying that I can't do this. I need Jesus. You know, worldly pride says, I don't need a savior.
Come on.
Christian pride says, I need a savior, just not all the time. Poor in spirit says, I can't move or breathe or even think without Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what poor in spirit says. I dare not even act without first. That's how I feel lately. I've been coming into this church. Like, I can't even speak sometimes. Like, I'm afraid to talk, afraid to move, afraid to respond to a conversation. I almost feel like I don't have anything to contribute. It's a weird feeling for me, to be honest with you. And it's just something that's been going on with me. I can't even explain. I can't put it in words. But I get it. I think I finally understand what this means. I've preached on it before, but I think I get it finally. There's a difference.
Amen.
You dare not act without first being led to do something. Listen, speaking of transitioning from one room to another, or one court to another, I don't know if you ever seen this before, or ever had this taught, but check this out. This is so cool when it comes to being poor in spirit and lowering your humility and understanding your need for Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now, I put the date that it was written there. You see, 56 AD, Paul refers to himself as least of the apostles. Just 4 years later, he writes in Ephesians 3:8, "Although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people." He doesn't even put himself in the apostle category anymore. As he grew in the Lord, he got more humble and saw that he was even less and less and less. And then 4 more years after that, he writes to Timothy towards the end of his walk. He says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." That is a man who is just getting humbler as he becomes closer to Jesus, as he becomes more knowledgeable about the Lord, and he just became humble, more humble, and more humble. That is what poor in spirit is. And, you know, I'll throw it out there because it's in the Word, but there's an attribute and then there's a reward. Jesus says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And surely of the rewards, that's got to be one of the top of the list, the kingdom of heaven being promised to those. Let's move on. Look at verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Let's stop right there, because I want to, the first thing we should probably look at, again, what does it not mean? So, "blessed are those who mourn" is not saying, "blessed are those who cry." Certainly, crying is part of mourning. There's no doubt about that. You know, you all in this church, bunch of crybabies, man. Just crying all the time. It doesn't take much. You got tears running down your face. I say hallelujah to that.
No.
Because it means you're broken. It means that the word is going out so strong that your relationship with Christ, you are mourning because you understand that apart from Christ, I am the least of the less of all people. Listen, if you do not weep in the presence of Jesus,
come on, Matthew. Come on, brother.
You are not in the presence of Jesus.
Come on, man. Glory.
If you get in the presence of Jesus, you will begin to weep. In a short time I've been here, I have been choked up. I've had tears run down my face. I've outright cried more times than I probably have in the last 10 or 15 years. Mm-hmm. Why? Is it just where I am in my life? Maybe. Is it because the Spirit is free to move in this place? Probably. Mm-hmm. Is it because I'm recognizing that I really have nothing to offer outside of Christ? Probably that too. But you combine this with verse 3, being poor in spirit, and you have this true realization of our need for Jesus Christ. How could you not weep? Ephesians 7:2, we'll examine this a little bit further, because I really like this one, those who mourn. Ecclesiastes 7:2, Solomon writes, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart." And I say to that, excuse me, Solomon, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Does he not know how much we all like to eat? Let me tell you something about the house of mourning. While it doesn't sound fun, Solomon didn't say it better to go to the fun house of mourning. It's not fun, but it is a nourishment to your soul. That time when you can just get in the house of mourning, we get reminded of our mortality. We get reminded that we're insignificant outside of Christ. Listen, the house of mourning is a house of reality. It's that place where you go to just get that reality check. You know, I've got some property, and these last storms of 6 years, I've been building that property up, and these storms just washed away my culverts and just tore everything I've been working for 6 years, just washed away down the creek. Broke my heart. Called the guy up, said, "Hey man, can you help me? Can we get them back together again?" And he starts telling me about, "Yeah, I can get up there, but I gotta go see a lady first. She's got 4 feet of mud in her basement, and the entire mountain slid up against her house. Her husband died, she doesn't have any money, she doesn't know how she's gonna get out of her house." Then he tells me this other story about this guy who pretty much lost his entire garage where his business was. And by the end of the conversation, I had a realization check. You're like, I just lost some culverts, man. It broke my heart. But sometimes we need to go to that place where we think and we realize it could be a lot worse. It's a realization that things could be always worse than they are right now.
Right.
But let me tell you something about the house of mourning. It wasn't meant to move into. You don't pull up a U-Haul to the house of mourning. You visit.
Come on,
it's like in-laws. You visit, you do you cry probably, and then you get out of there. You're not meant to live there. We visit, and we should visit a lot. Listen, a dying man's last wish isn't going to be for the wealth of Solomon. It's not going to be for the faith of Paul. It's not going to be for the mercy of Peter. But it's going to be for the grace of the crucified thief.
Come on now.
Man, when it all comes down to it, when it's all over, what really matters? Death is a life stimulant. The thought of death should stimulate your life. It should get you thinking, what am I doing with my life? Why am I wasting it? Why am I so concerned about doing the things that are important to me? Why are we not pouring ourselves out? That's the house of mourning. And Jesus isn't talking solely about death. We associate death with mourning because obviously it's connected. But we should be mourning our sins. We should be mourning our pride.
Ooh.
Mourning our thoughts and our actions and our motives and our plans.
Preach.
Anything that's outside of Jesus Christ.
Preach.
Mourn it. Because it's hay, stubble, and straw.
Yes.
Jesus cannot comfort someone who is holding on to their self.
Wow.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He can't comfort you if you don't let go of yourself. You know, the world is laughing at us. You know that, right? The world is out there. They're laughing, not even just at us, but they're having a good time. They're seeking pleasure. They're laughing. They're having fun. People use laughter to mask reality. That's all that they're doing.
Mm.
It's better to come to grips with it because you can laugh. Laughter isn't going to make hell any better.
Ooh, glory.
We got to move on. Let's go to the next one, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I'll stop right there because I would say to that, no thanks, God. Have you seen the earth? It's a mess. There's pollution. We fished it out. We deforested it. I don't really want this earth. But here's what it's not saying. It doesn't say, blessed are the weak. Okay? It says, blessed are the meek. People think that meek people are weak people. Not true. But let's talk about the reward before the attribute in this situation. For they will inherit the earth. Now I fast forward to Revelation 21, and then I saw a new heaven
That's
and a
right.
new earth coming down from heaven. I'll take that one. I'll take. I'll inherit that one, Lord. That's the one I want.
You know, it's funny. They say that the when white men came over to America and the Indians graciously gave us their land, when things started to settle, we gave the Indians, since I read this, that we gave them what at that time was considered some of the worst land still left in this area. And we gave that to them. And here, you guys go take your reservations over here. This is it was junky land. And then fast forward, whatever, 50, 80, whatever years it is, and they are now living on the best land because they took care of it. We destroyed the land that we took from them. And now they're sitting there with the best land, with the they're making all kinds of money with their casinos and everything else. And that's kind of how it is with us. Like right now, we don't have the best land, as it were. You know, the world looks at us and says, you're denying yourself. You're denying yourself the pleasure. But just wait, because we will inherit the earth. The real earth, the good earth. We are wasting our time in church, so they say. They think we're foolish, missing out on all that fun. We're being handed the worst land now, so to speak. But one day we'll stand on the streets of gold in our great casino in the sky, and we'll be looking down. And I don't think we're going to be able to see them. I think Woody mentioned that this morning, but that's for another time. Meekness. It is not weakness. In fact, it's power. Meekness is power, but under control. Meekness is power under control. But before we move on, I want to just say something. Christian, and this is between you and God, how you want to respond and how you want to act. But you are not the world's doormat. And you do not have to be the world's doormat just because you are a Christian. They expect us to bow down and roll over as soon as they come with their force and their doctrines and their political garbage and all their agendas. They want us to just roll over. Now, we can. We can choose to not fight, or we can choose to not push, but you don't have to. You're not the world's doormat. And again, that's something you could take up with the Lord. I personally am of the mind, and maybe I got a lot of growing to do, but if somebody threatens my family or my own personal welfare, I'm going to defend myself. I think we have the right to defend ourselves. We have the right to defend the gospel. We have the right to defend our position in America to preach freely. We have our right to defend these things. Now, we could choose not to, and that's fine too, but we're not the world's doormat. All right, let's move on. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now this one's pretty cut and dry. If you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. But oh, the great lie of the world. The great lie that says in the world you can find fulfillment and purpose and satisfaction. That they have something to offer where you can be satisfied. Listen, if the world could satisfy us, then we would never need to go back to the things that they're tempting us with. We see it all the time in commercials. You know, they have use sexuality as a lure. There's sexual websites that say, come satisfy your desires. You're never going to satisfy that stuff. All it does is create a deeper yearning for more sin. If the world could satisfy, they'd put themselves out of business. Because you wouldn't want to go back to it anymore. You wouldn't need to because you were satisfied. The world is designed to keep you hungry and thirsty for things that never satisfy. If you could satisfy a craving that the world gives you, you would no longer crave it.
That's right.
You would be satisfied. It's like drinking salt water. You have all the water you want to drink, and all it does is make you more thirsty. I'm drinking, and I'm drinking, and I'm drinking, and I'm thirstier than I was 3 cups ago. And I probably can't say the next sentence without getting some kind of audible response, but only Jesus can truly satisfy you.
That's right.
Amen. I mean, he's the only one. Snickers doesn't do it. But Jesus satisfies you. You know, when I think about true hunger or thirst for righteousness, one scripture pops into my mind, and that's Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longeth after you, Lord. That to me, that sounds like hungering and thirsting for righteousness. A deer is panting for water. Just, I got to get to the brook. I've got to get a drink. I'm going to die. I'm so thirsty. Brother, what he talked about, Lazarus and the beggar being in hell and just the tip of his tongue getting touched with some water. That's the kind of hunger and thirst that I want. You know, sometimes I come into the church from being out there, from doing my life, you know. And it's like, you ever see a movie where somebody's running from somebody, maybe they're running from zombies or something, and they get to a house, and they get in the door, and they slam the door behind them, and it's like, they're finally in safety, and they're out of breath. You ever feel like that sometimes, just getting into the church? Like you just shut the world, you just barely made it in. You just barely made it to the throne. You just barely made it to your knees so you can start to pray. Sometimes we get that hunger and that thirst and that longing to be there. But see, in this country, we're too well fed. We're too pampered. We're too busy. We're too distracted to hunger and thirst for anything. And you know what? It's not an accident. The devil has set up his kingdom that way. Well, we can get filled out there. But who here doesn't want to hunger and thirst for more righteousness? I know I do. And one way to hunger and thirst for righteousness or the things of the Lord is to go without.
Come on.
Now, we can do that volitionally. That is, we can make our own choice. We can fast. We can deny ourselves. We can remove things from our life, remove the world, the flesh, the lust, all that stuff. That's one way. But what if we couldn't do this anymore? What if the Word of God became outlawed and banned? What if you didn't have access to the things that we have of the Word of God? Do you think you'd hunger and thirst after the things of the Lord if that were the case?
Absolutely.
Oh, absolutely.
Believe.
Let's do it while we still can. I love this scripture. Paul's on the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4:13, he's writing to Timothy. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Paul was he was in jail. He was old. He was tired. He was done, and he didn't have his Bible. He didn't have his parchments. He didn't have his Word, and he missed him so much. All he wanted from his friend when he came to visit, "Please, just bring me my Word. I gotta have." Why did he thirst for that so much? Because he didn't have it. It got taken from him. So let's not wait till it gets taken from us. Let's learn how to hunger and thirst now for righteousness. None of this, "I'll read my Word later. I'll go to church next week. I'll minister some other time." If you want to hunger and thirst for the things of God, have them taken away. Man. Let's move on. Verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Okay, well, that's pretty cut and dry. Blessed are the merciful. Let me throw out a couple more scriptures that you can just kind of chew on here for a second. "For the measure by which you judge, so too you shall be judged."
Uh-huh.
"First remove the plank from your eye before you remove the speck from your brother's eye." "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." "He who has been forgiven much, loves much." You get the picture? Being merciful is being kind. Mercy is kindness. And kindness is a fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Woody was talking this morning about how he when he sees people that are despondent on the sides of the road and they're holding their signs, he'll always try to give to them. He talked about turning around and going to give, and you know, they may buy wine with their money that he gives to them, but you know, it's God's money, and he gives it out freely, and what happens after he gives it out isn't Woody's problem anymore. And that's, man, that's great. I've got some growing to do, because I am not a merciful person. Stop shaking your head. She's over here going, You know, as we go through this list, we're bound to start hitting things that start hitting home.
Oh, yeah.
And I heard this said one time. I'm going to put up there. I think it's really good. Hurt people
hurt people. If you've been hurt, if you're angry, if you're bitter, you're going to be that way to other people.
It's true.
So we need to get rid of that. We need to become less, and by we, by the way, I'm saying me. I need to become more merciful, less vengeful, less spiteful, less at times hateful. I mean, these are the things that I don't like to preach on. I don't like to hear them. But we're all here to be real, right? Isn't that the culture Pastor Joel is trying to cultivate here? That we're not just doing church, that we can get in front of one another and confess our faults, confess our weaknesses, get prayed over so that we don't have to live in them any longer. That's what we're doing here, isn't it?
Amen.
And I am horrible when it comes to my fellow man sometimes. I'm just a vindictive. I'm cynical. I don't know why. But through the preaching of God's word, through the fellowship of the saints, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, I expect change. You know, mercy is a gift. It's also a fruit. You know, it's interesting about mercy. Mercy is given so that mercy can be given.
Right.
It's a gift, and it's a fruit. It's something we give back. We get, we give, people are saved. And as if that one wasn't bad enough, we've got to read on. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Yes,
you know, I was doing pretty good until I hit these last couple. Let me tell you something about a pure heart. It is rare, if not extinct. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Pure in heart? Seriously, Jesus? Well, how am I supposed to get a pure heart? Well, David had an idea. Psalm 51:10, he says, create in me a pure heart, O Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I mean, if anybody in here has a better way of getting a pure heart other than asking God to create one in for you, let me know. Because I can't really preach on this because I don't know what that looks like. I had a pure heart. When I got born again, I had a pure heart. And a second later, the world tainted it. I don't know what it looks like. But the reward is the greatest one we've read so far. For they will see God. I don't know what a pure heart looks like, but I want one. And if David can ask for one, then I'm going to ask for one too. Verse 9. Blessed are... You know, if that said pacemaker, that might go well with the pure heart, but it doesn't, so... Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Do you know what a peacemaker does? Makes peace. Nothing too fancy about it. A wise man I know once said, we are to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. A peacemaker makes peace. You know, it's hard enough to bring rivals together, but it's a downright shame not to even try. And it is easy to just let people bicker and argue and contend. It's hard to get in the middle of it. You know, like in high school or middle school, you know, a couple of friends would fight and nobody ever wanted to jump in the middle and try to break them up. Because usually if you break up a fight, what happens? You take one in the jaw or in the eye, don't you? It's tough to be a peacemaker. It's tough to bring peace. It's tough to... Now listen, it doesn't mean that you compromise the truth for the sake of saving an argument. It doesn't mean that. Because if I got to cause unrest by speaking the truth, that's fine. It doesn't mean that you compromise truth for the sake of an argument. You don't overlook evil... So you don't make waves. There's enough churches doing that. There's enough congregations doing that. There's enough pastors doing that. And there are some people who just
like to stir up dissension. They like to cause trouble. They like to antagonize people. Jesus bridged the gap, but some people just like to put gaps in the bridge. What do we do about it? Well, Paul gives us a hint in Romans 12:18. I love this scripture. I'll tell you why in a minute. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You got a couple of outs there. He said, live at peace with everyone. But, you know, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So, yes, we should try to live at peace with everyone. But according to Paul, it's not going to happen all the time. But it's a shame if we don't try. So we have to try.
Right. A little
bit
closer.
Closer? Yeah. You think that's better?
You create.
There you go. What does a son do? A son takes after the attributes of their father, right? A son takes after the attributes of their father. And so God paved the way to have peace with him through Jesus Christ. So when we take the high road, or we respond gently to somebody, or we extinguish wrath with a gentle answer, what are we doing? We are being Christ-like. And as a result, we are exhibiting the attributes of God. And that's what he says here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for you will be called sons of God. So when we are peaceful or peacemakers, we are acting like Jesus. We pick up the attributes of our Father. So it's a good thing. Now, in regards to peace, if I told you that the mayor of Mayhem was about to walk through this door, what do you think he's bringing with him? Bring in mayhem. And the Duke of Destruction just came in behind him. What's he bringing?
Destruction.
The King of Confusion bringing confusion. But what is the Prince of Peace bringing?
Come on.
So we look to Jesus for our peace. It's the only place we're going to find it. Now let's look at the last one here. And we're actually going to pick this up more next week. But being persecuted for righteousness. Look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness. Okay? That's the catch. That's the key. 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You see, I could be persecuted for taking a knee when the national anthem is singing, but there's no blessing in that for me.
That's right.
I could be insulted because maybe I'm an animal activist, but there's no blessing for that. There's no reward. If I am slandered because I stand up with, law enforcement or something, there's no blessing for that. In other words, the persecution and the slander and the insult, all of that because of me, Jesus said. So no, if you're going to get persecuted, you might as well get persecuted for all the right reasons. And that's Jesus Christ. Isn't it time to start invoking these types of things in our lives? I mean, if you're not being persecuted, you're doing something, you're not doing enough. Sorry.
Preach.
I'm not being persecuted. I mean, we live in a great country. It's a lot harder to be persecuted in this country. If we did exactly what we're doing tonight in a dozen or 50 other countries, we would have persecution just right through that door. So thank God we live in America. But there is still enough to do outside of these doors where they will insult you and they will persecute you and they will slander you for his name's sake. And hallelujah when they do.
That's right. Amen.
That's what we're supposed to do. And I wholeheartedly believe there's a special place in heaven for the martyrs who give their life for Christ. The backstage pass, if you will. I mean, Jesus even says, in the same way that they persecuted the prophets were before you. What great company that would be to get to heaven, to be surrounded by all the martyrs and the prophets who died for the sake of bringing God's word. So we'll bring more about that next week, because the next part of it kind of ties into that. But we'll close just by saying that
You know, there's probably nobody in this church less enthusiastic about going out those doors and getting persecuted, insulted, and slandered and all the rest than I am. I mean, I like a comfortable life. You know why? Because it's comfortable. I don't want to go out and do that, but if I don't, I got to stand before God one day and say, I was busy. I was tired. I got a book this long of I was is why I wasn't. So what are we going to do? I don't know. Pray that God changes our hearts. Go out there and do the best that we can. That's all I got. Let's close in prayer, if you would. Father, we just praise you and thank you that the word is strong, the word is powerful, that the word challenges us. Thank you for this opportunity to be your spokesperson for just a little while. I pray, Lord, that everything I said was pleasing to your ears. I pray, God, that I brought no shame upon you, and Father, that you would continue to change my heart, that you would continue to grow me. And I know, Lord, I got a congregation full of people that are amening right now because we all want to be closer to you, God. We want to be more like your son. We want to be less like the world. To do the work in us, Father, as only you can, as we surrender all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.